The first word of Psalm 119 is the word blessed. And that word has a real meaning, and I'm going to give you a definition of that also later. But it has to do with being happy. And so I did what I always do, and I went to the internet, and I went to Google, and I typed in my Google search bar, how can I find happiness? And it took 11 seconds to get 117 million results. I found answers ranging from 7 timeless tips from the last 2,500 years to a guide to escaping materialism and finding happiness, Zen habits, to Buddhist meditation, to simple proven techniques to a happier life with 10-minute daily exercises. I could go on for hours with things the world is trying in an effort to find happiness. I went to one blog that I read, and a man named Alien777 from London asked, how do I find happiness from within myself? And here's what he said. Hello, there's something I would really like to know. All too often we hear others or ourselves saying, I will be happy when. The question is, we think we will only be happy when certain thing happens to us. When we win the lottery. Ever heard the song, Mo Money, Mo Problems? When we find our soulmate, or whatever the reason. Now, how do I find happiness within myself? Right here, right now, without anything external happening. It must come from within. I know this must be very difficult to achieve, but whether I am living in a beautiful mansion or a tiny cottage, I just want to be happy. Can anyone who's felt the same way before and somehow conquered it, please give me some advice. I will really appreciate it. A number of very helpful people responded to Alien777. Here are some of the better answers. J.W. said, I believe there is one key to happiness. Believe in yourself. It cannot be more simple than that. If you believe in yourself, all else will follow. The Jigs Up said, stop desiring things and you will not only be happy, you will get more than you can imagine. Lucky View responded to that. How can you stop desiring things? Do you just say cut it out when you have a desire and try to retrain your mind, ignore the desire, or what? I'm asking because I think if I desired less, I might be more happy. I decided perhaps these helpful people didn't have the answer. So I thought I'd see what some more knowledgeable and famous people said. This is what I found. Happiness is like a butterfly. The more you chase it, the more it will elude you. But if you turn your attention to other things, it will come and sit softly on your shoulder. That's Henry David Thoreau. The good life, as I conceive it, is a happy life. I do not mean that if you are good, you will be happy. I mean that if you are happy, you will be good. That's our famous Bertrand Russell. As I go through all kinds of feelings and experiences in my journey through life, delight, surprise, chagrin, dismay, I hold this question as a guiding light. What do I really need right now to be happy? What I come to over and over again is that only qualities as vast and deep as love, connection, and kindness will really make me happy in any sort of enduring way. That's Sharon Salzberg, a famous Buddhist. What's the meaning of life? To be happy and useful. Tenzin Gyatso, the 14th Dalai Lama. Peace is the highest and most strenuous act of the soul, but an entirely harmonious act in which all our powers and affections are blending in a beautiful proportion and sustain and perfect one another. It is more than the silence after storms. It is as the concord of all melodious sounds, an alliance of love with all beings, a sympathy with all that is pure and happy, a surrender of separate will and interest, a participation in the spirit and life of the universe. This is peace and the true happiness of humanity. William Ellery Channing. Here's a good one. Being happy is something you have to learn. I often surprise myself by saying, wow, this is it. I guess I'm happy. I got a home I love, a career I love. I'm even feeling more and more at peace with myself. If there's something else to happiness, let me know. I'm ambitious for that too. Harrison Ford. Joy can be real only if people look upon their life as a service, having a definite object in life outside themselves and their personal happiness. Tolstoy. By engaging in a delusive quest for happiness, we bring only suffering upon ourselves. In our frantic search for something to quench our thirst, we overlook the water all around us and drive ourselves into exile from our own lives. Sharon Salzberg again. Success is the next best thing to happiness. If you can't be happy as a success, it's very unlikely that you would find a deeper, truer happiness in failure. Michael Korda. If you want to be happy, set a goal that commands your thoughts, liberates your energy, and inspires your hope. Andrew Carnegie. And then finally, the really big one. A table, a chair, a bowl of fruit, and a violin. What else does a man need to be happy? Albert Einstein. Well, if these famous men don't have the answer, where can we turn? I went to Ecclesiastes, which has something to contribute in chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, that I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from the water, from which to water the forest of growing trees. I made male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possession of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and princes, or provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I know that in my own life, I've personally turned to the same kind of things at various points in my life. When I was a young man, I had two friends that were the local heads of Youth for Christ. We used to play golf together a lot. I got so wrapped up in the game that it became way too important in my life, and it was all I could think of. I wouldn't sleep the night before I had a golf game because I just wanted to do so good. I finally had to go to my old pastor from high school for counseling, and he helped me to deal with it. Over time, golf became just an activity that I enjoyed, but nothing more. Some years later, though, I got Broncos season tickets, and wow, did the Broncos become my source of happiness. I remember when the Broncos won the playoff game to go to their first Super Bowl. Joyce and I left the game and went to some friends' house, and they weren't home, but their kids were, and we were yelling and screaming so loud on the porch that they called their parents, our friends, and said, Joyce and Peter here, and we think they're drunk. I finally got that under control when the Broncos got smashed in the first Super Bowl. Of course, you all know my fondness for old cars. While they've never been such an important thing that they dominated my life, they've always been a source of pleasure. I can truthfully say they can never provide lasting happiness to me. I'm sure most of you have also had circumstances where you filled your life with activities or possessions that you thought would be a source of happiness, only to learn that all is vanity and striving after wind. So where can we turn to find a source of lasting happiness? I've long been interested in Psalm 119 and would like to point you there for a few minutes. I said I'd quote from Matthew Henry's commentary. He said this about the first three verses of Psalm 119. The psalmist here shows that godly people are happy people. They are and shall be blessed indeed. Felicity is the thing we all pretend to aim at and pursue. He does not say here wherein it consists. It is enough for us to know what we must do and be that we may attain to it, and that we are told, and that here we are told. All men would be happy, but few take the right way. That led me to look up the definition of the word blessed. Where God is referred to, this word has the same sense, has the sense of praise as in 1 Samuel 25:32, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel. But where man is in mind, it is used in the sense of happy or favored, and most frequently so in the Psalms and the Gospels. So if to be blessed is to be happy, that's the way I began thinking about the first 16 verses of Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. A word of explanation is appropriate here because we're going to come across this throughout the whole passage. There are eight words that appear throughout the psalm concerning its main theme. These words are translated variously as law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, and ordinances. They come from the same general class of meaning. So as you're going through it, think in those terms. Verse 2 says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Verse 3, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Here we're given the keys to lasting happiness. First, be undefiled in the way. Walk in the law of the Lord. That means that we make the will of God the rule of all our actions and govern ourselves. There are both positive and negative ways to say this. Happy are those who keep his testimonies, and happy are those who do no iniquity. So it's both the positive, keep his testimonies, and do no iniquity. Unconfessed sin that continues over time becomes a festering sore that interferes with our happiness. If we respond appropriately, that sore results in godly sorrow, which 2 Corinthians 7:10 says leads to repentance, which restores our happiness. So here we're talking about the fact that when we're in a right relationship with God and we're following his commandments and we keep our sin either out of our lives or fully confessed and forgiven, we're going to find happiness. That's a type of happiness that's way different than whether or not the Broncos win or lose a ball game. It's a sense of contentment and peace and being completely satisfied in where you're at in your life. Verse 4 goes on to say, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. This verse 5 seems to be carrying out of verse 2, which says, blessed are they that seek him with the whole heart. The psalmist here is seeking God's help in keeping his statutes. So it's an acknowledgement that this process of being happy isn't something that comes solely from within yourself. You need God's help. And we're going to see that a little bit better as we get further down in the passage. Verse 6 goes on to say, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. What are the implications to your happiness if you're ashamed when you see or hear God's commandments? Does shame contribute to happiness? Is shame a sign of happiness? Or is it an interference with happiness? That command is to keep your life pure so that you don't have shame in your life. And shame, I submit, is a little part of godly sorrow, but it's also a little part of guilt. And I submit there's a difference between guilt and godly sorrow. The world knows guilt because they don't know forgiveness. And so when they have a sin in their lives, they feel guilty. Christians, on the other hand, are forgiven, but they're deeply sorrowed because they've offended a righteous God. And so that period of deep godly sorrow is an interference with our happiness. And that's why it's so important that we stay in the Word of God and that we constantly are confessing our sins so that we can rid ourselves of that godly sorrow, or in the case of someone who has not yet found salvation in the Lord, so they can rid themselves of the guilt. Because you're going to have one or the other if you're in a period of sinfulness where you have unconfessed or unforgiven sin. So in order to find happiness, you've got to find a way out of that dilemma. How do I get out of this time of godly sorrow? Verse 7 says, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn of your righteous judgments. There's something powerful about that verse. It's interesting to note that praise follows knowledge. However, we need to understand this in the context of the verses that precede it, particularly verse 3. They also do no iniquity. Because even with knowledge, if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, we do not have an upright heart. Therefore, we are unable to praise Him. What does this say about our happiness? And that's one reason in our church, we always have both a public and a private confession of sin. Because part of our worship service is the act of praising God. And if we have unconfessed sin in our hearts, then we're unable to praise with an upright heart. So we always have that time of confession. And that's the purpose of it, so that you can go before your loving God with an upright heart and be able to praise Him. And that's a pretty wonderful thing that we as Christians have, that our knowledge of the righteous judgments of God is a cause that raises us up in praise. The world doesn't have that. Verse 8 says, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. This is another way of saying, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. It's another way of seeking Him with the whole heart, as in verse 2. It's an acknowledgement that the psalmist cannot keep God's statutes without God's help. Our happiness depends on God, not on our own efforts. Because remember, your sins are forgiven because of the perfect life of Christ in His death and resurrection. That isn't something that you do. It's something you benefit from. Now we get into a part of the passage that has a special meaning to me because of my knowledge of the history of my life and my observance of others that have gone through the passage of time. Verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Why is the psalmist making a point of addressing a young man? Do you think it could have to do with the passing on to the next generation of the things that lead to happiness and right relationships with God? You know, if the people that have already gone through it won't take the time to mentor and teach and train the younger men, we begin to see the very foundations of our faith being eroded, as we're seeing in our country right now. And I feel a very strong obligation to you young men to urge you to read this psalm and take it to heart. Because upon your shoulders rests the next generation. And if you don't go through what it takes to learn these lessons, the next generation is even less likely than you. Why does the psalmist talk about cleansing? The need for cleansing implies that there's pollution. 2 Timothy 2:21 and 22 says the following: "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee the youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Having once been a young man, I understand what this means. As a young man, I was more interested in golf, football, and cars than I was in seeing to my own purity and godliness. I urge you young men to heed these words. Flee your youthful passions and pursue righteousness. We live in perilous times where our faith is being challenged. Young families particularly need fathers that will lead them in godly ways. That's an awesome responsibility that most of us in our youth are not completely in tune with what our responsibilities are. You know, it's awfully easy to get involved in the day-to-day aspects of life. We tend to work hard. We tend to play hard. But we don't tend to spend a whole lot of time shedding those things that are really meaningless in our lives. And so I'm just saying to you young fathers, devote a little bit more time to the pursuit of these things and a little bit less time to those things that are talked about in Ecclesiastes that are meaningless, that are just blowing away in the wind. There'll be a time where you're facing the end of your life and you look back and you see the results of your life and you say, what have I really left to the next generation? Have I poured myself into training and mentoring the next generation? Or have I poured myself into the pursuit of my pleasure? And I can tell you from experience, you can't go back and reclaim those years. They're gone. So I want you young men to think about these things. Verse 10 goes on to say, "With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." This is another acknowledgement of the psalmist's utter dependence on God for help in knowing and keeping his commandments. Verse 11 says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Why should we hide God's word in our heart? I can just read it. It takes me just a few minutes and I've read it. Well, there are some reasons why I need more than just to have the written word. I need to have it written in my heart or hidden in my heart so it's ready to use whenever I need it. If you do not have the word in your heart, you're weakened in your ability to deal with the temptations and trials that come your way every day. How often do you come up against a situation and don't even think about whether or not it's something you should engage in? If you have God's word hidden in your heart, it becomes so much a part of you that it stands in the way of doing those kinds of things. Another reason is so that it cannot be stolen from us. If we have only the printed word, thieves, governments, and natural disasters can steal it from us. Your house could burn down while you're at work. You could have your Bible sitting on the seat of your car and somebody could walk by and steal it. Your house could burn down or it could be broken into. Or the government could begin to take action against what you believe. We saw that just last week when the government tried to impose upon the Catholic Church and other believing Christians certain requirements that conflicted directly with their faith regarding contraception. That's a way of stealing from us God's word. Now, we may or may not be in agreement with what the Catholic Church teaches there. That's not the point. The point is that this is the most blatant yet intrusion of the federal government on the practice of religion in the way that we're convicted to do. And ultimately, in order for them to be able to succeed in that plan, they need to get the written word out of our hands. And that's been done in the past. It'll be done in the future. But if it's written in here, they can't get to it. Third reason that we need to have it written in our heart is that we might not sin. Without God's word as a constant part of our lives, we tend to wander from our faith whenever opportunity permits. We need the protection and help of the word that permeates our every thought and action. Do you understand what that word permeates means? It means to run so thoroughly through your cells that it becomes literally a part of you. And if God's word is written on your heart, it permeates your life. You can't just simply turn it on and off. It's there. It's there all the time. Going on to verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. You ever wondered how we learn God's statutes? How do you get things written on your heart? Is it by merely asking and God will just reach down and zap it into your brain? I've never been very successful at learning through zapping. It's always involved much more than simply wishing it were so. I'm constantly amazed when I hear Christians that can quote scripture from memory on just about any subject. I know they've spent many hours reading and studying scripture and meditating on it. And they've done so with a heart that is willing, that seeks God. You know, I don't think it's enough to just come to church and listen to the law being read or the gospel being read or studying a passage in Sunday school or going to Bible study. That's not the point at which most of us do our learning. We do our learning through meditation, repetition, study, and application. And those things are not generally what's taking place in a worship service. there's a passage in Isaiah 28 that I'm going to use for illustrative purposes only. It teaches how learning either does or does not take place. In the context of the passage, there's an unwillingness to learn. And God used their unwillingness to cause them to fall backward and stumble and be broken. But the description of how God tried to teach them is a very good illustration of a long process of teaching and learning. I want to read from Isaiah 28:9-13 for a minute. I don't know, for some reason I fell in love with this passage a long time ago. And I didn't really think through all of the things that it's teaching, because I tried only to apply it as a way of learning. And I overlooked the fact that it says, yet they would not hear. And that's what this passage is really about. But listen to the words for a minute. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the passage? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people with strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. But what would happen if you changed that one little phrase, yet they would not hear? And if you then applied this passage in your life, and said, Lord, I'm willing. Teach me your statutes. Teach them to me precept upon precept. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. I want to just take a minute to acknowledge my two oldest granddaughters, even though Alicia's not in here. Alicia just finished learning the children's catechism, the whole thing. And I guarantee you, she learned it precept upon precept, line upon line. And now Brianna's following in her footsteps. And I'm proud of these girls, because they're applying these principles, and they'll stay with them in their lives. How much of God's word could you hide in your heart if you were willing to hear, read, meditate, and study his word precept by precept and line by line? You know, the change in your life would be remarkable if we'd apply these things in your life. I can't help but thinking back to Joyce's dad. He was embedded in the Word every day of his life. And I admired him so much for that. He was a godly man. He could quote Scripture. Didn't always agree with the way he interpreted it. But I certainly wished I could emulate it. And I wish that you young men would start right now setting out a pattern of doing that in your own life, so that someday your son-in-law would stand in front of a group of people and say how much they admire you. And so that someday, when you stand in front of the Lord Jesus, he would be able to say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I think this is an aspect of what that means to be a good and faithful servant. The last four verses of this passage kind of sum up what the first 16 verses have talked about. If we look at those, we learn that if we meditate on God's precepts, hide them in our hearts, we will rejoice in His testimonies and delight in His statutes. This sums up what it means to be happy in a lasting and meaningful way. And it goes on to say that that happiness leads us to declare all the judgments of His mouth. You know, I didn't understand what was really taking place the day I found out that I was saved. I had been in a period of my life where there were a number of people praying for me. I'd been to a conference down in Colorado Springs. And one of the speakers there was a guy by the name of Bud Trimble. And don't remember what he said, but I know that it just impacted me tremendously. And Bud Trimble lived in Greeley, and Joyce was going to school up there. So I called her and asked her if she would set up a time where I could come and talk to Bud Trimble. And I went to Bud's house, and, you know, he had me pray the sinner's prayer, which, you know, as I look back on it, I don't believe that that was the time when I was actually saved. That was when I confessed my salvation. But I think I was saved when God awakened in me a new life. And that was some time before that. But I remember walking out of Bud's house, and I felt like my feet were not going to touch the ground. I was just walking on air. And I was so thrilled by what had happened to me that I couldn't quit talking about it. I was rooming with some guys that were unsaved. And every minute of the day, I was talking to those guys about my salvation. Well, I think that's what this is talking about when it says that with my lips, I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I declared them because I was so filled with happiness that I couldn't keep my mouth shut. And if you're experiencing that kind of happiness in your life, you're going to want to share it with people because we want other people to know about it. I'm going to finish a little bit early here, but I'm going to close with the first six verses in Psalm 1 just for you to think about. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved your creation enough that you provided a way for your people to find happiness. And to find happiness in a way that will cause them to be unable to stop singing your praises. And I just pray that each of us would think about these words and apply them in our hearts. And that we would begin even now to seek after that happiness that causes Christians to be unlike any other group of people in the world. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.